So we are here once again in 1 John chapter 1. And last time we started to look at, starting in verse 5, a passage that extends down to chapter 2 and verse 2. And I pointed out that in that section, John's overriding point is what he says in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. That's the main thought that carries us all the way to the end of this section. And as he makes that point, the rest of it is going to be describing a series of ramifications or implications of this truth that God is light. In other words, if God is light, which is a way of talking about the purity of his character, what does that mean for those who say that they are in fellowship with that kind of God? That's the thrust as the passage unfolds. And you may remember that I also pointed out that the passage is structured with a series of if statements, actually three pairs of if statements. And in each pair, the first one begins this way, if we say. And John is addressing a claim that people are making about their alleged fellowship with God. He seems to be alluding there to various claims making, these who had begun to confuse the John was ministering to in this letter. And approach, if we say, and very quickly he dismisses those as false, as out of keeping with the gospel, and then he follows it up with another if, which is the positive side, which expresses the implication of God being light for the life of the believer, the right position about the topic at hand. And last week, we concentrated on the first of those pairs, verses 6 to 7. Let's just read those briefly. If we say we have fellowship with him, there's the first one. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But here's the other if. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the theme from that passage, what we considered last week, is as follows. Fellowship with a pure God entails a pure lifestyle. That's what I brought before you last week. Fellowship with a pure God entails a pure lifestyle. Now, you could easily misunderstand that to mean that fellowship with a pure God means that you never sin. And that statement could actually crush you and leave you bare because you are so aware of your sin. I'll give you a little hint that that would be a misapplication, because right at the end of verse 7, he says, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Doesn't that imply that there will still be a struggle with sin in times of failure that you're going to need cleansing from? And in fact, as he goes on, that is the issue that he is going to focus on all the way to the end. And that's what we'll be considering in our text this morning, chapter 1, verse 8, to chapter 2, verse 2. He is wrestling of being in fellowship with God and your life in general being characterized by obedience to the Lord and a desire and a direction of following him, but still sinning and struggling and at times failing. How does this all work? How are we supposed to think about this? How does God deal with that problem? Well, as we look at that, he's going to get into the other two pairs of if statements, and they're very closely related, so we're going to consider them together this morning. But as we do that, let me ask us to think about the fact that none of us likes to admit that we have sinned. Nobody likes to fess up and to say, I was wrong. Those are some of the hardest words to push out of your mouth. And your struggle with that starts early in life. Think about a child. Maybe parents have had an experience like this who gets into the chocolate chip cookie jar before he's supposed to, and his mother approaches him and asks him about it, and he denies it vehemently without realizing he's got a streak of chocolate on the side of his cheek. Or maybe there are all these markings on the white wall. There are all these colors, and somebody walked up to that wall and with a magic marker started to draw. And again, the child insists it wasn't him, even though he is clinging tightly to a marker in his right hand, or maybe trying to hide it behind his back. It's a very difficult thing to admit that, yes, it was me. I did it. But there's another side to that dynamic as well. Recently, I read about a lady named Catherine Power, who in 1970 was studying at Brandeis University in Boston. And that period of our nation's history, late 60s, early 70s, was a time of great upheaval because of the Vietnam War and other issues. It wasn't just because I happened to be born in 1970. It was a time of great distress, particularly on college campuses. And Catherine was a college student, and she belonged to a radical student group. And in order to fund the purchase of weapons to accomplish their revolutionary goals, some of them decided to rob a bank. And let me read to you the rest of the account. Quote, Kathy drove the getaway car, but the robbery went awry. A silent alarm was quickly answered by patrolman Walter Schroeder. Shots were fired by one of Kathy's accomplices, and the patrolman was killed. That night, Kathy began what would be 23 years of life on the lam. I actually had to look up that idiom. If you haven't heard it, it has to do with being a fugitive from the law and trying to stay under the radar so you're not caught. 23 years. Listed as armed and very dangerous, she was on the FBI's most wanted list. In the late 70s, Power moved to Oregon. There she assumed the name Alice Metzinger. She settled down, started a new life in the restaurant business, bought a house, gave birth to her son, and married another man who was not the father of the child. She was an active part of the community and seemingly had every reason to be at peace. But at age 44, Kathy Power was desperately tired, tormented by guilt, and chronically depressed. Finally, she did the only thing she felt she could do to end her agony. In September 1993, she turned herself in to the Boston police. And here was her explanation of why this was so important. Quote, I am now learning to live with openness and truth rather than shame and hiddenness. I am learning to live with openness and truth rather than shame and hiddenness. So on the one hand, we try to deny our sin. We have the hardest time admitting it, but sometimes we just cannot stand the pressure of our conscience, and we have to do something to fix it. We have to tell somebody. Somehow we feel this burden to admit our wrongdoing, to make it right. Well, that concept of admitting our sin and dealing forthrightly with it, that is the topic of the text that we're looking at this morning. Follow along as I read, starting at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, on the other hand, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, here's the other if we say statement. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The message of this passage is this: fellowship with a pure God entails honesty about sin. Last week we saw that fellowship with a pure God entails a pure lifestyle. But when there is a breakdown in that lifestyle and we sin, how do we go about dealing with it? What's the response? Well, now we're seeing fellowship with a pure God entails honesty about our sin. And we want to consider that in these two pairs of if statements. The first of them is in verses 8 and 9, and I would summarize that as follows very simply. Don't deny your sin. Confess your sin. That's the thrust. Don't deny your sin. Confess it. And we'll consider both of those sides. First, the negative, being urged not to deny our sin in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That statement, if we say we have no sin, some people take as the claim that you don't have a sin nature at all. Like you're not even capable of sinning, or you don't have what the Apostle Paul calls the flesh, this inclination to do wrong. Really would be a claim of almost perfection to the point that you're not even tempted anymore. And maybe that's what the false teachers were claiming at this point. However, the exact phrase, to have sin, very parallel to this one, to have no sin, it shows up in the Gospel of John four times, and I think those parallels are the best way to define what the apostle is getting at in this passage. I'm just going to read these for you quickly. Chapter 9, verse 41 of John. Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you were blind, here's how our ESV translates that same language. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. You would have no sin in the sense that you would not be guilty before God. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Chapter 15, verse 22. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. That's the way the version translates the same language. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Chapter 15, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, here it is again, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And then in chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is talking to Pilate. He said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin, has sin that he is even making them more guilty before the Lord. That seems to be what the Apostle John is dealing with here as well. Not specifically the idea that they don't commit acts of sin. That's a little bit later. But the idea that there is no guilt of sin for them before the Lord. They were denying, or people were inclined to deny, that whatever they did, they were not guilty legally before the Lord. This had not somehow interrupted their fellowship with God. Exactly how they got there, I don't know. There could be many reasons. Maybe they thought that whatever they were doing wasn't actually wrong, and so therefore they weren't guilty. Maybe they thought God didn't really care about whatever they were doing, since after all they are in Christ and covered by Him. Maybe they thought that they hadn't actually done wrong, that they actually had not committed sins. But either way, however they got there, they're talking here apparently about, I'm not accountable for this. God, this doesn't bother the Lord. This shouldn't bother my conscience either. I'm okay. I'm not guilty before him. And John doesn't really develop a lot of explanation about that. He just says flat out, you people are wrong. There's no way you can claim that. In fact, if you're claiming that, you are self-deceived. You are rejecting God's own assessment of your status or your condition, and you are following your own flawed assessment. You've deceived yourself. You really want to be interacting with God, saying that your conclusion is the right one and his is wrong. You've deceived yourself. Instead of doing that, he says in verse 9, just confess your sin. Just admit it. And we love this verse, don't we? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's stop and think about some of the words in that verse. What does it mean to confess? And you've probably heard that if you look at the roots of this Greek word, you could put them together in English this way, that to confess is to say the same thing as God says about your sin. That is to agree with him. To agree with him that it was wrong. To agree with him that you did do it. To agree with him that you shouldn't have done it. And that is a part of it, but we don't want to define these theological terms just on the basis of their roots. We want to understand what all the Bible says about how confession works and what it is all about. Actually, the word confess usually has to do not with confessing sin, but with confessing Christ. That is, to express faith in him, to acknowledge him to be who he claims to be. And you could probably quote Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you, what? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess, same word, is talking there about a verbal acknowledgement that what Jesus said he is and what he did is true. As that relates to confessing your sin, I think there's a better way of defining it than saying simply to agree with God. It's really a matter of acknowledging your failure. Not just say, yeah, that was wrong. Okay? Anybody can say that. But it's, we would put it this way, to own it. Right? We use that idiom. To own it or to own up to it. That is, don't make any excuses. Don't try to shift the blame onto somebody else. Don't make it seem lesser than it is. Don't approach this in kind of an academic way. Yeah, that was sin. No, it's I failed. I'm owning up to it. That is what is involved in confession. And there's even more than that. If you study pretty extended passages of Scripture where people are actually confessing their sins, such as David's great prayer in Psalm 51, you will get a broader idea of what's involved in biblical confession. And in that context, he makes a comment like this in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So a spirit or an attitude of brokenness, in other words, you're torn up about this. This really bothers you. You are wounded by your own choices, and you don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. You're renouncing it. That is the inclination that you have toward your sin. True confession is accompanied by that attitude of brokenness and of repentance. That's what John is talking about here. That's the spirit he is encouraging. And what is even more encouraging is how he says God's going to respond to somebody who comes to him with that humble spirit of confession. He says, he doesn't say, if you confess your sin, God is compassionate and gracious. Right? He could have said that. That would have been true. He doesn't say, if you confess your sin, God loves you, and so he'll forgive you. That, again, is true, but that's not what he chooses to highlight. He says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive your sins. What do those ideas have to do with forgiveness? God being faithful and God being righteous. Well, he's faithful in that he has made certain promises about forgiving those who confess. And he's going to be true to his word. It's not just a matter of compassion. It's a matter of he put his own character on the line and he promised he would forgive. So for you to come to him and him not to forgive you, he is actually going back on his own word. You really think God's going to do that? And he also says he is just to forgive your sins. Righteous in the process of forgiving. What is that talking about? Well, I could put it this way, and it's going to be explained a little bit more in the next passage. When God declares you to be forgiven, he is not somehow lowering his standards. He is not somehow bending the law or bending justice. He has actually provided for the satisfaction of justice in your case. And if you have availed yourself of what he has provided through Christ, he would actually be unrighteous to reject that, right? Is he going to reject his own son and what the son did for you? He's going to be righteous. You can count on it. There's no possibility that somebody who comes honestly confessing and genuinely clinging to Christ as the basis of his acceptance for God, there's no possibility they're going to not be forgiven. That's what he's getting at. You can be assured of it. And he says he's going to forgive you of your sins. I want to clarify something there as well, because in terms of our legal status before God and the ultimate issue of our acceptance with him, that was already taken care of fully at the moment of our conversion. We were forgiven and declared righteous, and that status is never going to change because it depends solely on the work of Christ, not on our obedience or disobedience. So why then would it still be necessary to have forgiveness in some fresh or ongoing way as a Christian, even though that's already been accomplished? Well, people have helpfully distinguished this by talking about the difference between legal forgiveness and what we can call fatherly forgiveness, which is more of a relational concept. Okay? And to speak of fathers, think about a family, think about children, think about marriage. It applies to that as well. When a child disobeys the parent, he doesn't stop being the child, right? That's a reality that nobody can change. And in terms of having fellowship, again, legally, they still have fellowship because they're still sharing the family connection. But whether that fellowship is actually being experientially enjoyed, whether it is something that they really are bound together in their thoughts, in their affections, in their thinking and attitude, in their communication, in their day-to-day relationship, that actually is affected by their sins, really, no matter which direction it's going. Okay? And that is dealt with by confession and by this kind of fatherly forgiveness. There's a difference between our legal status and our experiential fellowship. And a lot of what's happening in clearing up the experiential fellowship is actually more about us and our conscience. The legal issue has already been resolved a long time ago, but it's a lot about our own conscience that makes us cower before God because we know we have failed. And we do feel this good pressure from our conscience, from the Spirit, to just tell him about that and tell him how we feel about it now and get that burden off of ourselves And that also is what is under discussion here when he speaks about this ongoing forgiveness. And then he also says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want you to think about the word all there. Because who can really know all his sins to be able to really confess them thoroughly? Who can know the full extent of his sins? I mean, we do our best, maybe at a time like this with the Lord's Supper, to rehearse our actions and our attitudes since the last time we were here or since the last time you confessed your sins. But we are flawed in our memory, and even apart from our memory, we're not even aware of the many ways that we regularly fail the Lord. And what John, I think, is saying here is God knows your heart. And as you confess those things that you are aware of, he is a gracious God. And it's already been taken care of through Christ. And so he is free to cleanse you from everything else, including things that you don't know about or that you don't remember. Just a very broad and inviting promise that is being made here. This is not our normal way to respond to our sins. We sometimes think that if we refuse to acknowledge our sin, if we keep covering it up, that somehow, in some way, it's just kind of going to go away, right? That's never going to work. I like what the Puritan Richard Sibbes said. He said, the way to cover our sin is to uncover it by confession. You're not going to be able to cover it by denying it. Somehow it's going to come out and it's going to continue to interrupt your experiential fellowship with God. The way to cover your sin, like to get rid of it altogether, is to uncover it by confession. Or, how one commentator put it, John portrays authentic Christian living as involving honest and ongoing acknowledgement of one's sin. And really, that shouldn't be a surprise. If you think about Jesus teaching his disciples some of the very basics about what it means to be a Christian, and he taught them to pray, and there's like a half dozen requests, and these are things, there's a model that we're supposed to pray on a regular basis, including give us this day our daily bread, because you need something to eat every day. And then he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. In the model prayer, there is the recognition you're going to fail, and the idea that we regularly come to the Lord with the burden of our sin. So don't deny your sin. Confess it. The second set of if statements, our second point, is going to sound like that, but it's going to take it to another level. There are actually some important differences. So we've already said, don't deny your sin, confess your sin. Here now, he's going to say, don't deny your sin, rely on Christ in the rest of this passage. Don't deny your sin, rely on Christ. And the don't deny part is at the beginning again, chapter 1, verse 10. If we say, right, here's that claim again. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice how that wording is different from verse 8. He doesn't say, if we say we have no sin, like we're not guilty before the Lord. He actually says, if we say we have not sinned. That's dealing with the actual committing of sins, the sinful actions. Again, why would somebody claim that? How could you honestly say that about yourself? Again, we can't get into these people's heads or why they would come to that conclusion. Maybe they thought they had arrived at perfection. Or maybe their standards were a lot lower than God's. Whatever the case, apparently these false teachers deny that they committed actions of sin. And John's reaction to that is the strongest of all among these other verses. Earlier he had said, if you claim to fellowship with God, but you live a sinful lifestyle, you are lying. Then he said, if you deny your guilt, you are deceiving yourself. And now he says, if you say you actually haven't done wrong, you're making God a liar. How does that work? What does that mean? Well, all through the Bible, God is saying, man is sinful. Even believers have the inclination to sin. You got to pray for forgiveness every day. You're going to fail. And you're saying, God, you're wrong. And John says, actually, what you're saying is, God, you're lying. And I'm telling the truth. We have a word for that attitude. It's called blasphemy. To look at God and say, you're lying. John says, to deny your sin is actually to commit one of the most serious sins, which is to tell God that he doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, we don't want to go that route. We're being urged not to deny that we have committed acts of sin. And then in the first two verses of chapter 2, the positive side is this wide open invitation to rely on Christ to deal with your sin. Verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That kind of interrupts the flow of thought. He added that to the two if statements. What's happening here? Well, I think he knows that he has just said something about this rich forgiveness, this full forgiveness that could be easily abused. And that is going to be even more the case with what I'm about ready to cover in these verses, that you could take it and actually say, well, then this means I can live however I want. And so he makes an important qualification, and this is very typical of this letter. I pointed out the cyclical kind of approach. He kind of goes back and forth between these ideas. And he's hitting on that point about not walking in darkness. I don't want you to sin. I'm not trying to encourage you to sin. In fact, he approaches them with this very tender attitude. He says, my little children. Doesn't that sound like he assumes they're believers? He's had enough experience with them to see something of God's grace in their life. He says, my little children, I really don't want you to sin. And ultimately, that's what I'm driving at with all of this. My purpose is to urge you away from sin. I'm not trying to make light of it or to get you to conclude that it doesn't matter because of this forgiveness that's available. Don't lose sight of the destination we're headed here. This is ultimately trying to help you to avoid sin. But he's also a realist. And he knows that for as much progress as we might make in the Christian life, there are always going to be those moments of failure. And so he gets back to that immediate topic in this other if statement in verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's not talking there about this kind of subjective cleansing of your conscience anymore. He has moved to the objective basis of what Jesus actually accomplished so that you could be forgiven. The Lord, in his desire to forgive, doesn't sweep our sin under the carpet. He doesn't lower the standards of justice. He deals with our sin thoroughly and righteously. And John is going to make four specific claims about what Jesus has accomplished. Number one, he says, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's that famous word that sometimes is transliterated with the term paraclete. It really is just a word that means a helper. And depending on the context, the help may be this or the help may be that. The other times that John uses it, it's actually in the Upper Room Discourse when he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming as another paraclete like Jesus was. And a lot of your translations are going to say that this is talking about the Spirit as our comforter, that he takes up residence within us and he strengthens us and he gives us the comfort, the enabling, whatever we need to be faithful to the Lord in this life. That's one way that he helps. In this context, I think the translation advocate gets it right. That's what is under discussion here, that we need a representative, not something to somebody to comfort or encourage us, but somebody to actually come alongside of us and represent us before God, to stand, as it were, like a lawyer, to make a case to defend us, that God would continue to accept us despite our sin. And Jesus plays that role. You say, that's a pretty heavy responsibility. I mean, think about yourself and even how you failed the Lord this week. You had the best lawyer taking you to the presence of God to defend you so that you are released and accepted. I mean, who in the world can make that kind of case, right? You have no defense. I have no defense. What kind of successful case can be made to represent us before the Lord? Well, actually, Jesus has the credentials, and Jesus has the ability to be successful in his advocacy. And that brings us to the second thing he says about Christ. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What is that about? It's reminding us that Jesus himself, in all the years of his life, kept all the standards of God. He met all the demands of God. The evidence he presents to defend us is not us and how well we might have been doing before we failed. It is the evidence of his own 100% obedience to the law of God as our representative. He lived a life of righteousness on our behalf. That case is going to win every time. He will successfully defend us. And then there is this other term. It says, Jesus Christ the righteous, and John adds, he is the propitiation for our sin. What's that talking about? Well, that term, and terms related to it, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, were used to speak about the sacrifices and the idea of the atonement that is being worked out through substitutionary sacrifice. In fact, one of the words in this family was actually used for what we call the mercy seat, which is the lid over the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come and would sprinkle the blood of the animal that had been slaughtered as a way of saying God himself, through a substitute, provides for the satisfaction of the penalty that we are supposed to suffer before God. God himself provides a way by which his own wrath is appeased so that he doesn't have to mete out that wrath on us. And all of those animals, of course, weren't actually accomplishing it. They were pointing ahead to the Lamb of God, Jesus, who himself, by his death on the cross, actually did satisfy God's wrath in our place. He shed his blood. He surrendered his life to the ultimate extent. And everybody who has clung to what Jesus did to satisfy God's wrath, their case is handled. Whether you're thinking about, I have a penalty, propitiation, or I'm supposed to live a perfect life, the active obedience of Jesus, Jesus Christ the righteous, everything has been taken care of. And this is an encouragement for us to go ahead and confess our sins, to go ahead and stop trying to maybe remove our sins by penance or by just extensive works that we're trying to compensate somehow for what we've done. Look, it's already been handled. It's already been taken care of. Just avail yourself of what God has provided, and you'll be covered. And then the last thing is the description that he gives about propitiation, that he is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we want to spend a moment on that as well. What that statement does, the whole world, is to bring us to part of the complexity of the plan of God for salvation. This passage doesn't say everything there is to be said about God's plan of salvation, or even everything that could be said to encourage us to confess our sin. There are other passages, for example, that speak of God's election and his grace bestowed on individual people before the foundation of the world, that in time they would be saved, actually. There are other passages as well that speak about God's in-time work in our hearts, his effectual calling that breaks down our resistance, that draws us to himself, to where we want to believe, and enabled by his Spirit, we do believe. There are many other factors about the gospel that could be added to our understanding of the whole package of God's work, and it gets pretty complicated and it gets pretty mysterious. How exactly all of that works together and is true at the same time. But in view of some of those other doctrines, there are many respected theologians who interpret this passage in a very narrow way. I just ask you this, when you hear the expression, he is the propitiation for not just our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, what does the whole world mean? Well, here's what some people claim. They will say that is a reference to the world of the elect or the foundation of the world. Well, that would certainly fit with our understanding of election. The problem is that there is no basis in the writings of John or elsewhere in Scripture to understand the term world in that narrow way. Some people will say, no, this is saying the world as in not Jews only, but Gentiles too, and ultimately God's elect from among the Gentiles, which is true. God has an elect from among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. The problem is, as far as this statement, that there's no evidence that in this letter John is writing primarily to Jewish people who would need to be reminded that also there are Gentile people that would be saved by Jesus. That's really not a concern at this point. And others would say, well, maybe not the Jew-Gentile issue, but the world as in all kinds of people, regardless of background, regardless of how sinful they were, regardless of wherever they're coming from and their individual characteristics, God has saved all sorts of people. In other words, this is not a general reference to the entire human race. Well, that works maybe in some passages, in some context, you can make a pretty good case if the word all is used, that because of something said a verse or two later, that is referring to all kinds of people, not every human being. But that's not the language here. He adds the word whole, complete, and then he says world, for the sins of the whole world. And what has always been helpful to me at this point is the one other time that John uses that exact terminology. It's actually in chapter 5 of this letter. Let me have you go to 1 John 5 and verse 19. He says this, we know, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and get this, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the only other time he uses that phrase, the whole world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Doesn't that sound like it includes the entirety of unregenerate humanity? It's a very broad way of speaking about Satan and his dominion over this whole sphere and everybody in it before they come to Jesus, right? And I would say, in the context, that is the best clue that we have to determine what the whole world means in 1 John 2:2. Now, the thing is that ultimately most theologians, no matter what perspective they come from, most of them would accept a summary statement like this, that Jesus' death is sufficient for all human beings, but it is efficient or effective only for those who believe or only for the chosen. And that's actually a helpful statement. Maybe you've used it yourself or heard somebody else say that. Jesus' death is sufficient for all, but efficient for those who believe. I believe that's true, and that's one thing you could get out of this verse, but it seems to me this passage is actually saying something a bit stronger. And I would put it this way, that through Christ, God made a bona fide provision of atonement for the entire human race, and he makes it available to every human being. That does not change anything about the doctrine of election. That does not diminish the security of the believer. It does not change the glorious truth that John also writes about elsewhere, that in a special way, Christ died for the sheep. That's a truth to treasure, that Christ died for you in a special way, and that he knew that in time he would actually draw you to faith in himself and make you one of his sheep. But what we want to see is that that kind of statement in Scripture, you never find it saying this, he died for the sheep only. There is no verse in the Bible that makes that claim. And what I'm saying on the basis of this passage is that the atonement has multiple dimensions. That in some sense, he died for the entire human race. In another sense, he died for the sheep. This passage just happens to be pointing out the universal, the very broad provision of God for all people. Now, we got to clarify this as well. That doesn't mean that every human being is going to be saved. This is not universalism. We know from many other places in the Bible that even though Christ provided atonement for everybody, that atonement is not applied to everybody, because to do that, by God's own grace in your life, you have to turn from your sin, confess it, and believe in Christ and accept him. In fact, John also wrote this in chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the provision is there. It is available. But if you, by God's grace in your life, don't avail yourself of it, it's not applied to your case. The wrath of God still remains over you. And it's going to, sadly, remain over you for all eternity unless you accept his provision here in this life. And I think that that universal provision actually ties into what John is talking about in this context. Here these false teachers were turning away from the apostolic teaching about Christ. They were moving away from the provision Jesus made as the God-man. And John is saying, look, the only provision God's made for anybody who's a human is Christ. If you walk away from this, there is no other place to go. You're carrying your own sins. Among other things, let this full provision be a motivation for you to embrace it. Because if you don't take the only provision God's made in all the world and the only way by which people may be saved, you're lost. There's no other alternative. But if you confess your sin and approach God on his terms, rest assured, your case is fully covered. The atonement is applied to you. You will be cleansed and forgiven. And regardless of all the details of the theology, that idea of assurance really is the emphasis of the passage and what I want to bring out as we close. Fellowship with God entails honesty about sin. And it's not honesty simply for the sake of honesty, but it is honesty for the sake of turning from myself and clinging to what God has provided and availing myself of his full forgiveness. So it's not just that, all right, if you walk with God, you got to be honest of your sin. It's that honesty about your sin is what opens up the cleansing. This is here to invite you, and this is here to assure you. I like what Robert Murray McShane said, and I'm sure we can relate. I feel, when I have sinned, an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I'm ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go, as if it were making Christ a minister of sin. To go straight from the swine trough to the best robe, and 1,000 other excuses. But I am persuaded they are all lies direct from hell. The thought, because your sin is so bad, you shouldn't come. This passage is arguing the opposite. Your sin is so bad, and therefore you should come because God has provided a way for you to take care of it. And that has everything to do with the Lord's Supper. I remembered a story about a Scottish minister who himself was having that struggle at a time when his church was observing the Lord's Supper. He was so overwhelmed by his guilt that he hesitated to participate. And then he noticed a girl in the church who was going through the same thing, and she was so torn up, she was weeping. And he whispers to her, he says, "Take it, lassie, take it. It is meant for sinners." That's what this is all about. That's like the whole point. If you confess your sin, if you're not going to confess your sin, then yeah, stay away. But if you confess your sin, there is nothing that should keep you from coming and enjoying a meal from the hand of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this passage and for all the rich truth that is here. I pray that you would direct our thoughts along these lines and give us the ability to confess our sins and to rely upon Christ. And we pray in his name, amen.